Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we look at your word today, I just ask that you give us insight, you give us application, and that you use it to change us to be people that rely on you more and more each day. In your son's name we pray. Amen. On your little insert in the bulletin, it's divided into the request and then the journey. For this first part, we're just going to look at the request real quick. The request that Nehemiah makes, and then when we come back after the break, we'll look at what happens and the journey that Nehemiah goes on. Let's start by reading the first five verses out of Nehemiah 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruin, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." If you remember, this is the 20th year of the king's reign, and it's in the month of Nisan. If you want to go to the next slide. If you remember, chapter 1 starts off in the month of Kislev, which is November or December. This is 4 months later, in March or April of that year sometime. And if you remember from last week, Nehemiah had spent four months fasting and praying, hoping to get an audience with the king to where he could share what was on his heart. This is the time now when he gets to go before the king and share with the king what he wants to do. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before." As a cupbearer, originally one of their functions was either to taste the wine or taste the food, make sure that it wasn't poisonous, also to make sure that it was of good quality, because if it wasn't good enough quality, they would send it away and bring in new wine. And so that was one of the things that he did. In Nehemiah's case, we find out that he is more than just a wine taster. He has a lot of other abilities and skills and a lot of trust from the king. And I think we'll see that as we see the king look on him favorably. One thing that we don't know is, we don't know if he was before the king once a week, once a month, or if he did it for a period of time, a week at a time, or a month at a time. All we know is that this is the time that he has prayed and fasted long enough. This is the day when he goes before the king, he's going to make his request. And so that's very important to kind of point out. If you go to the next slide, in Esther 4, it was stated that Mordecai couldn't go before the king in sackcloth and ashes, because if you did, you would be killed. And so there's a little bit of fear on Nehemiah's part that he's going in this forlorn attitude or behavior, he's going so sadly before him. It could be risky to do it that way. and 2:2, the king cannot help but notice that he's sad. But he also is very intuitive, and he knows it's not because he's sick. He knows that there's something else going on with him. He realizes it's a matter, something deep in the heart. Now, when Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid," this word for very means exceedingly or extremely. And the word for much actually is a kind of like a compound word. It's exceedingly plus afraid. It's kind of like shaking in your boots fear of what could possibly happen. But I don't think that Nehemiah is afraid for his life. I think with Nehemiah, I don't know if you guys have ever planned a big activity, and then the day of the activity, well, think of maybe when you got married. The day of your wedding, there is a fear that can overcome you that everything's going to go off right. That it's going to, I mean, no one's going to pass out or anything like that during the wedding. And there's a fear that comes over you that's not a fear for death, but it's a fear that maybe things just don't work out the way that you hoped, and somehow your feelings or your hopes will get crushed. I think that's what Nehemiah is afraid of here. He knows the importance of being before the king and being able to share what he wants to do. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "May the king live forever." That would be like us saying, "Long live the king." Very traditional greeting or something you would say to the king at the very beginning. And then he explains he's downcast because he has this great burden for the city of his ancestors. We don't even know if Nehemiah's ever been there. We don't know if he even knew what it looked like. I would think there would be some renderings of the city, maybe what it looked like in its glory days. But, you know, we just don't know. But he has an overwhelming burden to go back. I also wonder if the first exiles that went back 90 plus years before him, and then the second group went back about 15 years before him, I wonder if there were some expectations of the people that were still in exile, that those people that had returned to Israel were now going to be busy restoring it to its glory. But we know that that's not taking place. And so Nehemiah now wants to go. And so the king says, "What is it you want?" And Nehemiah shoots up a quick prayer to God. He knows that God has to be in this in order for it to work. And I guess this is, in some of the commentaries I read, it's this infamous prayer, his infamous quick prayer to God. And then I wonder, how often do we do that? Do you shoot off quick prayers to God right before you go into a meeting, right before something important is going to happen? Do you shoot off quick prayers to God? I think it's a lesson we can learn. He had been preparing for 4 months for this. I'm pretty sure he knew what he wanted to say. But I think he wanted to do it the right way, and he wanted God's help to do it. In 2:5, here is his request that pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Now, earlier on, I think it's in Esther, there was a time when I think the king, I don't remember if it was this king or not, but another king had put out an order stopping the building of anything in Jerusalem. And so this is a request to go against an order that another king or this king had given previously. And so he's making a pretty bold request to start something back up that the king had ordered to stop, had to stop being done. It's the home of his ancestors, where they're buried. He's probably talking about his grandfather and their fathers. His father probably was taken into captivity. Maybe even his grandfather was taken into captivity. His father was maybe born in captivity, we don't know. And now he's in captivity. He desired to do this because God laid it in his heart to do it. He pleads, he doesn't plead with the king, but he calls upon the good side of the king to let him go. If I've been a good, faithful servant to you, if I've done everything that you've asked me to do, grant me this one request. Let me go and rebuild the city of my ancestors. And so that's the request. When we come back from our fellowship break, we are going to look at the king's response. And then we're going to look at the journey that sends Nehemiah on. We're going to go through all of chapter 2 today. So when you come back, jump on your horses because we're going to be moving pretty fast through the book. Okay? So let's take a break and we'll be back in about 15 minutes. Okay, Nehemiah 2. We're going to start by reading through the rest of the passage. So, and then we'll go back and we won't dissect it. We'll just add some information to it. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone that my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. By night I went through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. What I want to do is start by looking at a map of the Persian Empire, just so you guys can see how big this is. The dark orange is the Persian Empire. On the east, you have all the way from Turkey down to Egypt. Goes all the way over, even in the parts of India, all of Afghanistan, and even up into, I don't even know what these countries are up in here these days. But it's a very, very vast kingdom. Where Jeremiah, well, we have another map where Nehemiah starts, so we'll get to that later. So that's the empire that we're talking about. These are pretty powerful. It's a pretty powerful kingdom. Nehemiah 2:6. How long will your journey take, and when will you come back? This is something that, as you read through the book, you will start to notice. Even in chapter 1, you have the outline of, I am Nehemiah, I'm the son of so, the brother of so and so. Goes through his really long prayer, and then he says, I was a cupbearer for the king. Here, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Well, when I first read it, I went, so how much time? And then, so you're going to send me, but what kind of authority are you going to give me? We don't find that stuff out till 11 chapters later. And so he kind of becomes the governor of Jerusalem. And he's gone for 12 years. And I'm thinking, does he think it's going to take 12 years to rebuild the wall? Why such a long period of time? But we don't know any of that. And one thing, you just keep getting the rest of the story as you go through. And you'll see that with a few more of the people as we go through this chapter today. Nehemiah is a good planner. In verses 7 and 8, he's thought this through. He knows that if he's going to take this 1,100-mile journey, he is going to need protection as he goes. And so he asked the king for letters to give to the different governors that are along his route, so that when he gets there, he's going to be safe. Everyone's going to know that he has permission of the king to do this, and no one will mess with him. He also knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to need a bunch of materials. I don't know if he knows how much lumber he's going to need, but he knows he's going to need a lot of it. So he asked the governor special permission to go to the park or the forest. Forest is probably a better translation than park. To get timber. And also to build his residence where he's gonna be staying. So he knows the king has resources, and he gets those resources from the king. Very well thought out plan about what he's gonna be doing. Let's go to the next slide. This is kind of a slide of the route that Nehemiah took. And as you go follow the arrows along, He doesn't go straight across to Jerusalem, and I don't know if that's because it's very hilly country or desert or what, but he stays along the river where he's got supplies and there's probably lots of towns. And probably in each one of those towns where he stays, he has a letter that he can show them that it's from the king, that he has permission to be doing this. And he eventually winds up in Jerusalem. Probably the entire trip takes about 4 months. So keep that in mind. In 2:9, the king responded favorably, and Nehemiah gives all the credit to God. He actually uses the letters that he gets from the king as he travels across. And then one thing here is that the king sent army officers and cavalry with him. He didn't ask for that, but the king sent it along with him. It was probably a thing that they did with all official government trips that they sent with. In Ezra, as you read through it, Ezra never asked for a military escort. In fact, Ezra turned it down a couple of times. And he said, "My God will protect me." So you have one using a military escort, you have one turning it down. Does that mean Ezra had more faith than Nehemiah? No. It just means that two guys are making these long trips and they're doing it differently. Ezra wasn't an official trip of the, sponsored by the king. And so Nehemiah probably doesn't have a choice in this matter. The king is going to send his military to protect him. This is a slide that kind of shows you what Persian army may have looked like. They were well known for their cavalry. They had a couple of different sizes of spears that they used. They had hatchets. They had swords. They had all kinds of things. The infantry had big shields with spears and with swords that they used. I tried to get some photographs or videos, but for some reason we don't have any from that time period. So I did look it up on YouTube, and I found an animated thing of what the Persian army kind of looked like when they were fighting the Romans about 200 years later. And they were a pretty formidable army, military. They were very, very strong. In verse 10, we get introduced to a few people, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. These guys will be, they'll keep popping up as we go through. Every time they pop up, we learn a little bit more about them. And I'm not going to ruin that. You'll get to learn that as we go through. But Sanballat probably is from north of Jerusalem, and he controls some territory up in that area. Tobiah the Ammonite, if you remember your Bible history at all, the Ammonites and the Jews have been enemies for centuries. And probably because the children of Israel didn't destroy them like they were supposed to when they first went into the Promised Land. But they are enemies, and they are located to the eastern side of Jerusalem. So you have people to the north and people to the east that are going to be antagonists to Nehemiah. I keep wanting to say Jeremiah for some reason this morning, but Nehemiah. On this map, it kind of shows you what I'm talking about. This is where Tobiah would be from, and up in this area, probably in the area of Samaria, is more where Sanballat is from. So north of Jerusalem. We'll get back to this slide in a little bit when we introduce the third character, and we'll kind of show you where their territory is. In verse 11 and 12, the plan starts to take shape. Nehemiah starts to develop a plan for what he's going to do. When he first got to Jerusalem, he stayed. He rested for 3 days. That might just be how long it took to set up things in the house where he was going to be. We don't have any inclination that he met with officials or anything like that. So it might just be the preparatory time. And who knows, you've been traveling for 4 months. Maybe you want to take a bath to last for 3 days. I don't know. I don't know how dirty you got there. But he takes 3 days. And then he gets a few other guys, and they sneak out at night, and they go around the city. And as we will see here in a little bit, he starts at the Valley Gate. He goes out of it. In fact, go ahead a couple of slides, Rick. The arrows I added. So this is kind of the route that we think he took. He started here at the Valley Gate. He goes out of it, and then he goes kind of counterclockwise around Jerusalem. And when he gets over in here, there is a lot of clutter. Maybe the walls have been torn down. They've been badly broken so that even his horse can't get around. And I'm also thinking that if he's going around on his horse and then the other people are walking, maybe he's taking very detailed plans or making very detailed plans of what the wall looks like in different areas. In one of the commentaries I read, it didn't think that he made it all the way around the city, that he got up into here someplace, and then he came back and entered into the Valley Gate. I think the important thing is to notice that he went out, he explored all the territory where he was going to be working before he said anything to the people. He wanted to have a first-hand view of what he was going to be dealing with. And so this is Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. This is the wall that he builds. Later on, when the wall is rebuilt again, it doesn't look like this. Modern-day Jerusalem, if you went there, the wall is not this shape. Verse 16. He did this in secret. No one knew what he was going to be doing. And just a little side note. On this slide, this wall that you see there, there are some people that believe this is actually part of the wall that Nehemiah built that was destroyed in 70 AD. And so this might actually be part of the wall that Nehemiah had a hand in building. You can see it's pretty high, pretty thick. One thing you notice from this verse is that he's going to be working with a group, different groups of people. He has the Jews that he's going to be working with, the priests that are mainly concerned about the northern part around the temple, other nobles that live there, and officials that may work in the city and everything. Another thing to note is he says, these are the people that would be doing the work. I recently attended a leadership training conference for 3 days. And one of the things they said there about a leader is that it goes something like that. A leader is a person who has the ability to mobilize other people who will do the work. They don't do the work themselves all the time. They mobilize other people to do the work. That's what Nehemiah wants to do here. He wants to motivate these people so that they're going to get out and do the work. Maybe if he was going to do it himself, it would take 12 years to rebuild the wall. But he's going to mobilize a lot of people to do this with him. In the following verses 17 and 18, the beginning of 18, he starts to reveal the plan. And he starts off by saying, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. He doesn't give them any details. He gives them the big plan. This is what we're going to do. We're going to rebuild the wall so that Jerusalem can start to be restored to its splendor that it was in the day of our grandfathers. He wants, his desire is to have Israel be prominent again. And this is kind of like his locker room speech. Come on, boys, we got a game to win. Let's go do it. This is how we're going to do it. This is what we want to accomplish. I think he also takes the time with these people and explains the entire story. From the time that he got the visit in December, his fasting and praying, everything that happened with the king, that God is involved in this process, the king is involved in this process. So they've got God behind them, and they've got the political power behind them to accomplish this. As long as they've got those two things behind them, no one's going to mess with them. No one's going to interfere with them. And so the people replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So my question is, did they start the work because of Nehemiah, or because God was with them? Which was it? Was Nehemiah such a great leader that he got these guys pumped up and they're ready to go and they're going to build this building? If you look at all of the historical books, there's 12 of them in the Old Testament. If you look at all of them, God is always taking people and then he's using them to accomplish God's purpose. If you look at Nehemiah only, you're going to miss God working through this whole situation. Warren sent me a little thing yesterday that I read that kind of confirmed this in my mind, that the book of Nehemiah is not so much about the man Nehemiah. It's about what God does through Nehemiah to bring his city back into glory. And even when God told them they would go into exile, he said, "If you repent, I'll restore you back to Jerusalem, to Israel." And this is the beginning of that. And so God is working through this whole process. Now, Nehemiah is a great leader. But one thing that you'll notice is, whenever I've read this book before, I always thought it was about the wall. It's not about the wall. If you look later on through the book, as you read through it and as we go through it, you will see that Nehemiah does much greater things than rebuilds the wall in Jerusalem. Let's look at the map one more time. In verse 19, Sanballat bring and Tobiah bring Geshem the Arab with them. And Geshem probably was in control of Moab, Edom, and all this area to the south. So right now we have Jerusalem or Israel being surrounded by antagonists from all around them. Later on, they bring in a fourth guy that's a little bit to the east, and so a little bit to the west. So you're going to find that all around Israel, there are people that don't want it to be restored again. They don't want Israel to come back to the power that it had one time before. Geshem is probably the strongest of all these guys. These guys are typically not friends with one another, but now they've got a common enemy, Israel, Nehemiah. because he's going to try to do some things that he's going to interfere with their ability to come in and plunder and take away things as they want to from Israel. In verse 20, after these guys have made their accusations and mocked them, Jeremiah answers this way: "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you three guys, you don't get any part of this. This has nothing to do with you. You have no part of Israel." If you read this last passage, "You have no share in Jerusalem," it actually reads more like, "But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." The word "portion" probably is talking more about you have no political right in Jerusalem. You're not in control here. In fact, he never says this, but he's the governor. He has the political control in Jerusalem. Nehemiah does. The second word for no right probably refers to legal right. They have no legal right to anything that happens in Jerusalem. They are part of the king. I mean, the king has total control, total legal control over this area. And claim is probably used in a religious sense. They have, if you look at this phrase, they have no civic, no legal, no religious rights in the Jerusalem community. And what you're going to see is these guys come back time and time again, trying to interrupt Nehemiah. And the good thing about it is, well, you'll see when you get there. So things that stand out to me as I read through this passage: people in Jerusalem don't seem to be too upset by their status. They almost seem to be complacent in where they are. They've been back for 90 years. They've rebuilt the temple wall, but they haven't done much of anything else. But they've also haven't had the authority to do anything. And so this is something new for them. Nehemiah looks to God every step of the way. He hears the bad news. He prays. He fasts for 4 months. Gets an audience before the king. In the middle of the audience before the king, he prays. He knows that God has to be in control of this all the way through. And then people who have no business in your business will get in your business. These three guys, they have no claim, but they want to be in the mix. In fact, I think that maybe the Ammonites, they remember what it was like when Israel was a strong nation. Maybe they've got the history. Maybe they know that when the people of Israel follow after their God, nothing stands in their way. He probably has some ulterior motives. And then people get nervous when God starts to work. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they don't like it. And they start to get nervous. What about us? Are we satisfied with our condition as a church? I'm not saying that this is a picture of the church at all. I'm just saying these are some questions that came to my mind. Are we satisfied with where we are? If not, where do we want to be? What do we want to be doing? individually and corporately, do we look forward or do we look to God to work through us and in us every single day? At your job, at school, in your family, do you have an attitude that whenever you come into a situation that you're shooting up quick little prayers to Nehemiah? One thing you'll notice as we go through the book, Nehemiah shoots up a lot of little one sentence prayers. He's got an attitude that he wants God to be involved in everything. Are we, as a congregation, as individuals, ready to do that? And then the last part, the people said they were ready to do the good work. Are we individually, corporately, looking to do the good work? We did a study through the entire book of Titus, and it was all about we are designed for good. We are designed to do good. Are we there? Are we doing that? And I think you just need to ask God to show you where you are at. Are you complacent? Do you want God to be actively involved in your life every single day and every single decision? And are you ready? Are you prepared to do what is good? To do what God has laid on your heart. So think about those things this week. Next week, Warren's going to go through chapter 3. When the wall actually gets constructed. So, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we leave this building today, help us to take some time to examine ourselves individually and maybe even corporately. You know, where are we in wanting to do those things that are good for you? Help us every day as we go through this week to be people that have a constant attitude that we need to rely on you. And that in the good times and the bad times, we shoot up prayers of praise to you and prayers of dependence on you. Give us the ability, the courage, and the strength to do those things that you desire for us to do. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.